Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and let's continue our study this morning in the book of Philippians. This is a very simple, very practical passage that gives us an example of a selfless man, a young man who, not unlike us, learned to live according to the pattern that God had established. The example of Timothy, I think, should be very encouraging to us. When we see Timothy and we see his life totally dedicated to the Lord, Thomas Brooks said, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." Example is the most powerful rhetoric. I think that we would all agree with that, that when we look at people and watch their lives, it's so much more powerful than even what they have to say. And the Holy Spirit, knowing this, gives us three examples to follow in the book of Philippians here in chapter 2. Because we tend to be creatures that are led more by pattern than precept. And that makes example very powerful. Principle and precepts tell us our duty, but example assures that our duty is possible. We need models. We need precepts fleshed out by example. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." So the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our example, and we're to follow His footsteps. You know, I think the modern fad of WWJD, you know, all the bracelets and the hats and everything else they have out there, presents a very good question to us, a question that we should ask ourselves quite often in a lot of situations. What would Jesus do? That's a good question when we get into a situation when we're confronted with any kind of thing. What would Jesus do? Last week I met Rich at McDonald's. We meet every Tuesday at 6 in the morning, and I got out of my car, went up to the door, and the door was locked, and another lady came up to the other side, and she was at the other door across the gate from me, and the door was locked. She looked at me, and she says, "They're not open yet." I said, "No," and she says, "Oh, here they come." And then she says, "When we get in there, will you buy me a cup of coffee?" And I said, "No." And it's not because I'm cold-hearted, but every time I go to that McDonald's, I'm panhandled to death. Everybody is hungry. Everybody wants a cup of coffee. Everybody that comes in there, I mean, these guys just, the manager tries to keep them out. He tries to throw these people out. But the lady goes, "Would you buy the cup?" And I just said, "No." And I turned back around, and the lady started opening the door, and she looked back at me, and she goes, "Jesus would." I wasn't kidding. I looked around to see if I had my Bible in my hand. I didn't have my Bible or anything. I looked back over, and I said, "He would?" And she said, "Yeah, He would." So we got inside, and I bought her a cup of coffee. I mean, if Jesus would do it, I guess I should be able to do it, right? Well, really, she went up to the counter, and she said to the lady, "Could you please give me a cup of coffee till my mom gets here?" And this lady was probably in her 40s, you know, but you could tell she wasn't maybe all there or whatever, maybe more there than I thought. But, you know, so could you just buy me a cup? And the lady's like, "I don't know what to do with her." So she goes, "Just stand over here for a second." I said, "I'll buy her coffee. Go ahead and put it on my bill." So she just smiled. So, okay. So lady says, "Thank you." I said, "All right." But I was stunned. I mean, you know, "No, I won't. You know, that's it. I'm sick of being panhandled. I just learned how to say, no, I won't." "Jesus would." I was like, "Okay, I'll do it then." And Paul practiced modeling Christ, and he expected others to follow him as he modeled Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul says, "I'm following Christ, I want you to follow me." In Philippians 3:17, Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And in Philippians 4:9, he said this, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Paul said, whatever you saw in me, the things you learned, the things you received, the things you heard, the things you saw, do them. He says, "And the God of peace will be with you." Paul clearly teaches that we are to follow the example of his life as he was following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that the elders of the church are to lead the church by example. In 1 Peter 5:3, it says, "Not as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." The church is to be led by the living, visual power of example. We all need examples to follow. And parents, we are to be those examples to our children. And I think every parent ought to be able to look at their children and repeat Philippians 4:9 to them. The things which you learn, the things which you receive, the things which you heard, the things which you saw in me, you do it. Whatever I do, you do. That should be our statement to our children. Well, you know from firsthand knowledge, they're going to pick up much quicker your bad habits than your good ones. And the parent who says, do as I say, not as I do, is asking the child to overcome the power of example in their life and to go contrary to it. That's wrong. The child won't do it. They're going to do what you do. They're going to imitate their parents. We are all to be examples. Somebody is watching us. Well, in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2, Paul's laying out our duty as believers. This is how we're supposed to live. In the first four verses, he exhorts us to unity. He says unity is going to come from humility. When you begin to esteem others better than yourself, then you're going to really have unity. Then in verses 5 through 8, he gives us Christ as the example of humility. Look how Christ did. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity. He took on the form of a man. He became a humble servant. In verses 9 through 11, we see how Christ was exalted because of his humility. And in verses 12 and 13, we are called to work out our practical sanctification. And we're to do it without complaining. We're to be lights to the world, he says in verse 14 through 16. Then in verses 17 through 30, he gives us three models to follow. He gives us himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. They each give us an illustration of selfless, humble service without complaining. In verse 17 through 18, we saw Paul, the sacrificial rejoicer. And the principle we saw last week was this: the greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. You really want joy in your life? It comes from living a life of sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. The more Paul sacrificed, the greater was his joy. He followed Christ, and he's an excellent example for us. But today we want to look at verses 19 through 24 of Philippians 2. And we see the example of Timothy. And Timothy was the single-minded sympathizer. Look at Philippians 2:19. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." Paul wanted to go to Philippi himself. He loved the Philippians, and he wanted to be with them. I mean, as we read this letter, we see over and over Paul's love. And in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." In 1:8, he says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long after you with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul had a very close and loving relationship with the Philippians. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to fellowship with them. But he also wanted to aid them in their spiritual progress, he says in Philippians 1:25. "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress of joy and faith." So Paul stresses the need for unity, which leads us to believe that there was probably some disunity among those people at Philippi there. In Philippians 4:2, he says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." So there obviously was a problem between these two ladies in the church, and Paul's exhorting them to unity. He wanted to be there and to help them in their walk. He wanted to help them work this out, but he couldn't. He was a prisoner at Rome. He can't be with them, so he says, "I'm going to send Timothy." And he says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus." The word "trust" there is elpidzo, and it means expect or hope. In other words, his hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Paul's hopes, all of his expectations were contingent upon God's sovereign will. In other words, he had plans, he had hopes, he had expectations, but they were all based on the fact, well, if God wants this to happen, it will. If he doesn't, it won't. You know, I think many Christians live today like atheists when it comes to their everyday life. And what I mean by that, we go through our lives and we totally ignore God. We act as if he's not there, he doesn't exist. We make our plans, we do our own thing, totally unrecognizing God in anything that we do. And I think it's possible to express our dependence upon God in formal worship and then disregard him in the daily pursuits of our life. Do you live your life and make your plans in dependence upon God? I mean, when you plan to do something, do you pray about it? Do you realize that everything you do and plan is contingent upon God's will? Or do you live like an atheist, just kind of going your way, making your own plans, doing your own thing? Turn me to James chapter 4. James really rebukes this spirit of what I call practical atheism. Oh, they Christians, of course, they believe in God, but so often they live like he doesn't even exist. Look what James says about this in James chapter 4. James 4, verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy, sell, we'll make a profit." Now, this is the attitude of self-sufficiency. God has left out of their plans is practical atheism. They're just, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Did you ever do this? You just kind of plan your life and without God involved? You know, if you're a parent, then you probably know what it feels like when your young children make plans and don't even consult you. I mean, it's like you feel, how dare you make plans without even asking me for my permission, asking me if it's all right. You know, you want them to get your permission because you're the one in charge. This attitude in our children angers us, but too often that very same attitude is in us. James 4:14 says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Do you realize that? We don't have a clue. For what's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, we have no clue as to what tomorrow may bring or if there even will be a tomorrow, but we live like there will be. We count on it. Look at verse 15. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Verse 15 is calling for an attitude of humble submission to God's sovereign will. It's an attitude that says, I'm making plans, which is fine, we're supposed to make plans, but I realize that God's plan for me may be different. The proper attitude is to accept and submit to God's plan, whatever it is. Whatever God wants, that's okay, and whatever happens, that's His plan. And this is what Paul is saying in Philippians 2:19. My plan is to send Timothy to you, but it's all contingent upon God's providence, because I don't really know what God's going to do. Now notice the phrase in James here, he uses the phrase, Lord willing. Now that's not some pious phrase that we add to all our declarations, but that's calling to be an attitude of our heart. Like, for example, if you say to me, I'll come over to your house tomorrow, God willing, I'll do this, God willing, I'll do that, God willing, you don't need to say God willing. I know that if God is not willing, you're not going to be there. So you don't need to add that to the end. But you need to understand that all of our plans are subject to the will of God. That needs to be our attitude. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, if the Lord wills. And Paul plans to send Timothy to them. Timothy here, his name means one who honors God. He was a native of either Derbe or Lystra. In Acts 16:1-4, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy had a good reputation among the local churches there. The people thought well of this young man. Verse 3 said, Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they declared to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So Paul picks up Timothy and he begins to travel with them. Timothy's mother was a believing Jew, his father was a Greek. Now the fact that Timothy wasn't circumcised would seem to show that he was educated in Greek culture. We don't know when or how he was converted, but 1 and 2 Timothy seem to give us some insight into this. So turn with me to 2 Timothy. Now, how did Timothy become a Christian? I don't really think Paul led him to the Lord. I think Paul picked him up and discipled him and trained him. But I think the Scriptures tell us how he did come to faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:5. It says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So the Scriptures tell us that Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother who obviously had a great impact on his life. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3 in verse 14. Verse 14 says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here he says that Timothy had known the Scriptures from childhood. His mother and his grandmother obviously had taught him the Word of God. The word child here in verse 15 is the Greek word brephos, and it means infant or baby. It's used in 1 Timothy 2:2. And it's referred to as a newborn babe. And it's also used in Luke 1:41 where it says, and it happened that Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. So it's used of an unborn child, and it's used of a nursing child. It's a little child. It's telling us that Timothy knew the Scriptures from the time he was a little baby. Where do you suppose he learned them from? From his mother and his grandmother. And moms, this is a high calling that will primarily rest on your shoulders because you're the ones who spend most of the time with the children. Look at first. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul writing to Timothy says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So he's laying out here the ladies' role in the church. He said, ladies, you can't teach in the assembly of the church. You can't be an elder. You can't rule over men. But you can influence the church through the lives of your children. That's what he says in verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be saved. And the saved here is delivered from meaningless, delivered from a life of having no significance. You will be delivered through childbearing. The word childbearing here is technogony, and it means the performance of maternal duties. It doesn't mean just having babies, it means raising them. Moms, your God-given calling is to raise your children in godliness. Child rearing is a full-time job, and I encourage you not to forsake it for the pursuit of materialism. Your children will grow up and be gone before you know it. I mean, it happens so fast. I remember so well the day Katie was born. I remember Dr. Berenger holding her in one hand, and I looked and I thought, that is the littlest thing I ever saw. It seems like yesterday, and she's 21 now. The time goes by. It goes by quickly, folks. Don't waste that time that we have with the children. But it's our responsibility to teach them, to train them the Word of God. And it was Timothy's grandmother and his mother that taught him the Word of God and gave him a godly heritage. In 1 Timothy 1:2, it says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And Paul here calls Timothy his true son in the faith. The word true is genesios. It means legitimate or genuine or true. Timothy's mother or grandmother probably led him to the Lord. And then Paul probably took him and discipled him. Paul calls him his son in the faith because they were so much alike each other. Paul had poured his life into Timothy. Spiritually, their relationship was like a father and a son. And Timothy was with Paul in Philippi when the church was started. He was with Paul in Thessalonica, in Berea. He was with them in Corinth, in Ephesus. He was with them in prison at Rome, but Timothy wasn't a prisoner. He was Paul's disciple and loving companion. He was Paul's aide-de-camp. He was his right-hand man. And he says in Philippians 2:19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I am also be encouraged when I know your state. Now, Paul says he hopes to send Timothy shortly. How soon is shortly? Well, if you look at verse 23, he tells us, therefore, I hope to send him at once. He says in verse 19, I hope to send him shortly. In 23, the same context, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. I think what Paul is saying here is, as soon as I find out the results of my trial, as soon as I know what's going to happen to me, I'm going to send Timothy to you so he can tell you what's going on. Now, the Philippians were concerned about Paul. He wanted to keep them informed. So he's going to send Timothy to them just as soon as he knew the results of his trial. All right. Let me give you a sidebar here on the word shortly. Let's think about this. The Greek word shortly is tachos. And according to Art and Gingrich lexicon, tachos is used in the Septuagint and certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste, suddenly. Let me ask you a question. Are you guys excited about the fact that Timothy will be here shortly? You're not? Why not? What? I mean, Paul says here, the Bible says, Paul says, I'm going to send him shortly. I mean, we should be expecting Timothy, right? You know, I don't know of any Christians that are looking for Timothy to arrive soon. Do you know of any? Why is that? I think it's because Christians understand that Paul is speaking to the Philippians here. He's speaking to the first century Philippians when he said this. And they didn't understand shortly to be we don't understand shortly to be to us. We understand shortly to be to the Philippians of the first century. So let me ask you a question then. Why then, when it comes to the return of Christ, does shortly mean to us and not to those people then? You know, I mean, I don't know of anybody who would read this passage and say, oh, good, Timothy's going to come soon. I can't wait to meet him. He was a great guy. But when they read it of Christ and he's coming shortly, then they think, oh, yeah, he'll be here soon. You know, Revelation 1:1 uses the same word. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must shortly take place. These things in Revelation are going to take place shortly. The end of the book, he brackets it with the same word, 22:6. He says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. These words were spoken to a first century audience. And if these things were to take place shortly, how can we still be expecting them 2,000 years later? I mean, shortly to the churches in Asia Minor is the same shortly as it was to the Philippians. I think if we weren't blinded by tradition, we could see this. Like I said, no one expects Timothy's coming, but everybody still expects Jesus. Now, some try to redefine the terms to fit their theology. One dispensational writer explains the use of tachos in Revelation 1:1 this way. He says, the idea is not that the event may occur soon, but that when it does, it will be sudden. In other words, it doesn't mean he's coming soon, it just means he's coming fast. When he does start to come, he's going to run. Now, my question is, what consolation would that offer to the persecuted saints in Asia Minor who were being written these letters? Interpreting this passage to mean that Jesus will come very quickly when he does come, in some 2,000 or 3,000 years in the future, it literally mocks their circumstances. It gives them no comfort at all. Revelation hails the advent of Jesus as a relief. The original audience would not have been consoled to hear that once he started to come in a couple thousand years, he's going to come quickly. Well, how does this author who takes this word tachos and says it means he's going to come real fast when he comes, how does he use that in the definition of tachos in our text here in Timothy? When he says, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy shortly. Does this mean that whenever Timothy does come, he's going to run all the way? Does that make any sense? No, they don't care the mode he's getting there. They just went. What's the time that matters here? Now turn over with me to Romans 16. The same idea of tachos, the same idea of audience relevance. Let's read a scripture. Romans 16:20. Romans 16:20 says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now again, here's the same word shortly, tachos. Christians expected Timothy to show up. Christians today expected that Timothy showed up in Philippi in the first century because Paul said he was coming shortly. But they don't believe, Paul, that Satan was crushed in the first century. Now, folks, we need to work to be a little more consistent with our hermeneutic. All right, if shortly, and he's referring to Timothy, and it's the same Greek word means Timothy's coming quick, and what does it mean here to the Roman Christians? The Greek word used in Romans 16:20 for crush is the Greek word soon tribo, and it means to crush completely, to shatter, to break in pieces. What is it that Satan... When is it that Satan is to be crushed completely? He tells the Roman Christians it will happen shortly. In the first century, he writes to the Roman Christians, he says he'll be crushed shortly. Now, do you think the believers at Rome could have conceived the shortly meaning 2,000 years in the future? And if the crushing was not to take place for some 2,000 plus years, how could he crush him under their feet? They don't have any feet anymore. They're dust. They've been dead for 2,000 years. So they expected Satan to be crushed under their feet, something that would happen contemporary in their lifetime. So when we read a word like this, and we take the word shortly, we think right away, okay, Timothy's going to come soon to them. Why then do we change our hermeneutic when it comes to Jesus or Satan or some other thing that he says is going to happen soon? It's like we believe him in one place, we don't believe him. I think we almost question inspiration in some places when we do that. All right. Sidebar's over. Back to Philippians. Why is Paul sending Timothy? Look at Philippians 2:19. Why is he sending him? He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. He's sending Timothy so he may be encouraged when he knows your state. He wants to be encouraged. The Greek word here means to be in good spirits, to be encouraged. So upon Timothy's return to Paul, he'll bring the good news that all is well in Philippians. Now the trip from Paul to Philippi would have been a 40-day trip on foot. So Timothy's talking about an 80-day round trip here for Timothy. Timothy's going to go to him. He's going to tell him that Paul's okay. He's going to bring news back to Paul that they're okay. And Paul wanted to be encouraged when I hear how you're doing. I'm sending Timothy. He's going to find out how you are. He's going to come back to me. I'll be encouraged by that. Now in verses 20 through 22, Paul gives us what I would consider the kenosis of Timothy. Now we studied the word kenosis in chapter 2, 7. It's from the Greek word kenao. It means to empty. The kenosis is the emptying. And I think what we see here is the self-emptying of Timothy. He emptied himself of his desires, of his goals, that he might serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look at seven features in these verses that Timothy models in spiritual living. Number one, and these are things that we all are to reproduce in our lives. Number one, Timothy is a reproduction of Paul. In Philippians 2:20, he says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Paul was following Christ, and Timothy was following Christ as he followed Paul. Paul says, I only have Timothy to send to you. He's the only one like me. Now, the word like-minded here is the Greek word isopsukos. And it's a word, this word is only used here in the New Testament. It comes from two words, isos, which means, we've already seen that in 2:6, it means equal. And the word suke, which means soul or spirit. Paul's saying, I don't have anybody of equal mind, of equal life, of equal spirit. He's saying that Timothy is equal to him. Timothy's like Paul. He acts like Paul. He ministers like Paul. Paul had no one else like him. Of all the Christians at Rome, of all the brethren that were with Paul, of all the saints who were members of Caesar's household that had come to faith, there was no one who shared intimately Paul's heart like Timothy. He was equal in soul. If you want to see just how equal he was, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. A great text here that just really illustrates and expounds on this text from Philippians. It shows us just how much Timothy was like Paul. First Corinthians 4:14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. In verse 16, he says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Paul's saying, look, I'm your father. I brought you to faith through the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to imitate me. All right, so far so good. Now look at verse 17. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says this, I want you to follow me, so here's Timothy. Here's Timothy. Timothy is a reproduction of me. He's just like me. I can't be there, so I'm sending Timothy, and if you follow him, you'll be following me, because he is just like me. And folks, this is the goal of discipleship, to reproduce yourself in others. Now, again, what we want to do is reproduce our good qualities, our Christian qualities, our strong qualities in other people. But what are they going to pick up first? Our bad qualities. All right? Luke 6:40 says this, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. What it's saying is a disciple, when he's fully trained, he's going to be just like his teacher. Because he's going to pick up his teacher. He's going to imitate his teacher. He's going to try to follow the example of that teacher that's teaching him. Again, back to example. Timothy was a model of what we all should be. He watched Paul. He saw Paul's Christ-like life, and he imitated it.
And we're all called to pattern our lives after Paul, who patterned his life after Christ. It should be the goal of every disciple to reproduce themselves in others, to train somebody else to walk in faith. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "In the things you have heard," Paul's writing to Timothy, "from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." He says, "Timothy, I want you to take what I taught you, you teach somebody else." That's how Christianity works. You learn from somebody, you teach somebody. You know, I don't see that it was ever, you know, supposed to be this whole big mass thing where one guy gets up and he teaches 10,000 people and they're all supposed to just, you know, do whatever he says. Discipleship is one-on-one-on-one. It's a person pouring their life into somebody else who in turn pours their life into somebody else. That's what discipleship's all about. Well, how do we make disciples? Well, we saw this in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We make a disciple by mandate and model, by exhortation, by example, by precept and pattern. We teach the truth. We tell them what the Word of God says, and we show them what the Word of God says in the Scripture. Here's what the Bible says, and then we model it for them. Pattern, precept. Here's what it says. Here's how to do it. You know, and I think we all should have a Paul in our life. We all should have someone that we look to who's a model of godliness that we can follow, that we can talk to, that we can watch live the Christian life. And we all should have a Timothy, someone who we are reproducing ourselves in. So someone we can look to and model our lives after, than someone who we're training. That's the Christian life. That's what it's all about. It's a chain. One-on-one, teaching someone else. Timothy was a reproduction of Paul. Timothy also was sympathetic. That was his heart. He was sympathetic. Paul says in 2:20, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Paul said that Timothy would sincerely care for them. The word sincerely is the Greek word genesios, and it means legitimately or genuinely. Timothy had the heart of a true disciple. You know what the heart of a true disciple is? How are we designated as disciples? I mean, how do we stand out that? What is the mark of a disciple? Love. John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another." He says, "By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another." That's the distinguishing mark of a disciple. It's love. And you love and they'll know you're my disciple. Timothy cared for them. He loved them. Now the word Paul uses here for care in the Greek is merimnao. And it means to be anxious, to be worried or burdened in a serious way, to be troubled with care. He says, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely be burdened for you, who will sincerely be grieved and anxious over your state." Timothy had a genuine burden for the Philippians. We see the same word in noun form used in 2 Corinthians 11:28. We looked at it last week, where Paul goes through this list of all the things that happened to him. I was beaten 5 times, stoned, shipwrecked, went all. And then he gets to the very end and he says, "Besides this, the cares, all those things that come upon me daily, the deep concern of all the churches." He uses the same word in noun form, merimnao. The deep burden of the church. And when we compare these two passages, you see just how deeply Timothy had drunk the apostle's spirit and attitude of caring for these Philippians. The care of the churches was shared by both of them. Now look at Philippians 4:6. He says, in 2:20, he says, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely merimnao for your state," care for you. Now look at Philippians 4:6. It says, "Be merimnao for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now let me ask you something. He says in verse 2:20 that Timothy is merimnao. He cares for them. But in 4:6 he says, "Don't be merimnao." Are Paul and Timothy in violation of this verse? No? Why not? Well, this verb is often used in the gospel where it says, "Take no thought," the word there is merimnao, "for your life." Now listen very carefully. This is very important that we understand that. What is forbidden in the Gospels and what's forbidden here in 4:6 is anxious care for ourself and our own interests. That is what's forbidden. Timothy and Paul's anxiety was for the spiritual welfare of others, and that is a biblical anxiety. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same merimnao, care one for another. We are to care for each other. We're to be burdened. We're to be concerned about each other's state, of each other, how each other are doing. We're not to be doing that for ourselves. That's the Christian's responsibility for others. And he uses the identical word and says, don't do it for yourself. You know, it's amazing how often we see this reversed. We find ourselves guilty of anxiety over our own interests to the exclusion of others' well-being. We have actually turned the scriptures around. And we worry all the time about ourselves and we don't care about anybody else. What we do is forbidden and what we don't do is commanded. We're to be concerned for each other, not for ourselves. And Timothy fleshed out esteeming others better than himself. He really did. He cared for the Philippians. So he was a reproduction of Paul. He was sympathetic. He was also single-minded. In 2:21, it says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Is that a sad verse or what? I mean, Paul tells Timothy, he tells the Philippians, everybody seeks their own, and speaking of their own interests, not the things of Jesus Christ. What he is saying here is basically everybody is selfish. The word all used here is the Greek word hoi pates, and it means one and all without exception, the whole of them. Paul is literally saying there is no other Christian at Rome apart from Timothy upon whom he could count on at this time to care about the Philippians. Now Luke and Aristarchus had already left Rome, so I don't think he's speaking badly of them. And Paul speaks here in the present tense. They are all continually seeking their own interests. This is strong. That's what everybody's doing. They're out seeking their own interests. Now, is Paul complaining here? No. What he's doing is contrasting Timothy's concern for the Philippians with a lack of concern by others for Christ. Now notice he doesn't say in the verse that others care for themselves and not for you. He said others care for themselves and not for Christ. Because to be concerned for other Christians is to be concerned for Christ. To love Christ is to love His people. Folks, those two are connected and we can't separate them. We do separate them. And we talk about, I love God, I just can't stand these other Christians. That's a lie. You don't love God. 1 John. Listen, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, I wonder what John meant. I mean, if you say you love God, but you don't love another Christian, you're a liar. That's just what he says. He doesn't beat around the bush. For he that loved not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. That God commands us to do that. Loving God is keeping his commands, right? So how do you love him if you don't keep his commands and love your brother, which he commanded you to do? Paul says they don't care for you, so they don't care for Christ. We've got to understand that, folks. Christ is one with his people. In Acts 9:1, it says, then Saul, bringing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. All right, so he's going after the disciples of Christ. Acts 9:4 says, then he fell on the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ says, why are you persecuting me? You say, well, he said, I'm not, I'm killing Christians. But Christ is trying to say, listen, I'm one with my people. What you do to them, you do to me. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You can't love God and not love Christians. Now, granted, it's a lot easier to say we love God than love Christians. And that poem you've heard me say so many times is so true. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's quite a different story. It is a different story. It's difficult to live with Christians, even around Christians at times. They can be a real pain. But we're called to love them. We're called to love one another. That's how people will know we're Christ's disciples. And Timothy cared about Christ's interests. So he cared about the Philippians. He was single-minded. Everyone else at Rome was double-minded, but Timothy's interests were Christ and not himself. Paul's words are a scathing indictment against the awful sin of selfishness. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, "Let no one seek his own, but each the other man's well-being." That's what we're called to do, to care about other people. That's what the Christian life's about. 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil." Love doesn't seek its own. It cares about other people. Paul said that Demas had forsaken him. But he wasn't the only one that had forsaken him. 2 Timothy 4:16 says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." And this has reference to his first imprisonment at Rome, which is when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. When Paul said, "All men seek their own," that's what he meant. Everybody was concerned with their own interests. Times haven't changed much, have they? Human nature hasn't changed much over the course of a couple thousand years. We're pretty much still that way today. You know, folks, I think if we have just one Timothy in our life, we're doing well. One solid, dependable disciple who we can count on to continue to spread the Word of God, continue to model. Many people serve Christ. It's just that they're not single-minded in their service to Christ. Their interests are mixed. Some will serve only when Christ's gain is compatible with their gain. What made Timothy so special in the ministry is that he was single-minded. When everybody else had a lot of interest, he had only one. It was Jesus Christ and Him being glorified. John Calvin said this, "Involved in their own private affairs, they were the more negligent to provide the public advantage of the church. For it must necessarily be that one or the other of the two dispositions rules in us. Either that overlooking ourselves, we are devoted to Christ and the things that are Christ, or that too intent on our own advantage, we serve Him perfunctorily." So we're either committed to Christ and sold out to making Him, you know, glorified and honored in all we do, or we're so busy serving ourselves. Let me ask you this question. We need to ask ourselves, is Christ one of the items on our agenda? Or is He the agenda? And there's a big difference there, folks. A big difference. Is He one of the things on your agenda? Or is He your agenda? Paul said in Philippians 3:13, "One thing I do." One thing, that's all he was doing, was trying to serve Christ. Can you say that? You know, it's so easy to put other things first, to put your reputation first, your pleasure first, your plans first, your family first. Timothy put Christ first. He was single-minded. What is it you're seeking in your life? Is it your own interest or is it Christ's glory? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said this to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you be disqualified?" He is calling them to examine their Christian lives. And folks, this is something that we all need to do periodically. We all need to step back and take a time and look at our lives and say, what am I doing for Christ? What am I doing in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? What am I doing in the ministry? Let me give you a great question. This is a question, it's excellent. You think about it. You ask yourself this. If every Christian were just like me, what kind of church would my church be? If every Christian were just like you, how would this church be? If every Christian gave just like you, how would it be? If every Christian was involved in as much service as you're involved in, what would it be? If they were as committed and devoted as you, what would it be like? If every Christian were just like me, what kind of church would my church be? Great question to ask ourselves. We need to stop and take spiritual inventory, to examine our lives, to see where we are. And folks, don't look around and see how others are doing and judge yourself by that. Look in the Scriptures and use Paul as an example. Use Timothy as an example. Use Epaphroditus. Use the Bible and its standard, because the standard we see around us has gone down a whole lot. So Timothy was a reproduction of Paul. Timothy was sympathetic. Timothy was single-minded. And Timothy was mature. Look at Philippians 2:22. He says, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel." The word "know" here is gnosko. It means to know by experience. Timothy had a long and intimate relationship with the church. And the word "proven" here, dokima, it means to approve by testing. Tried character. In other words, Timothy's character had been tried and proven. When Paul gave Timothy the qualifications of an elder, one of the qualifications was he was not to be a neophyte type. A neophyte. A neophyte, neophutos is the word he uses, and it means a newly planted one, a young Christian, an immature Christian. And Timothy was no novice. His character had been proven. And, well, how did Timothy mature? How did he get mature? Was it just time in service? No effect on the providence of God. God is going to bring circumstances in your life. He's going to rock your boat. He's going to test you. He's going to try you continually because that's how you grow. It's funny, none of us like it. That's how we grow. That's the only way we grow. God teaches us, here's what my word says, then he brings something along and see, will you trust me? All, that's what all the problems in life are for. Every problem you get, God is asking you this question, will you trust me? Will you trust me? You lost your job, will you trust me? You lost your wife, will you trust me? You lost this, will you trust me? Will you trust me? No matter what happens, everything that happens, your house burns down, God's saying, will you trust me? Your car breaks down, God's saying, will you trust me? Everything. That's the question. When the troubles come our way, God says, will you trust me? Are you going to panic, fall apart? Will you trust me? See, God wants our trust. And you get mature as you read the Word of God, because as you read the Word of God, you're encouraged, you're strengthened, you see how men lived, you see how God acted, what He did, and it encourages you. Then the trials come, and you get an opportunity to apply the Word of God. That's how Timothy got mature. He spent time in the Word of God from the time he was a child. He was taught the Scriptures. His maturity was a product of his single-mindedness. Timothy was a reproduction of Paul. He was sympathetic, single-minded, he was mature, and he was submissive. In 2:22 he says, a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. The word served here is doulouo. It means to be a slave, to be in bondage. It's not, the noun form is used of Christ in Philippians 2:7, where it says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, Paul is saying he slaved with me. He was not a slave to me, but he slaved with me. In other words, he's my equal. The word son is technon. It means offspring, to be a father. Timothy esteemed and submitted to his spiritual father, Paul. There wasn't any murmuring over difficult conditions. It was just submission. Whatever Paul wanted him to do, that's fine. I'll do that. He was a reproduction of Paul. He was sympathetic. He was single-minded. He was mature. He was submissive. And he was sacrificial. He says he served with me in the gospel. You know, it was no small act of self-denial on Timothy's part to leave his home, to abandon his friendships and everything else that was there, other prospects, to share the uncertainties and the dangers of Paul's life. You know, when we think of Timothy leaving his home to follow Paul, he served with me in the gospel. We've got to get 20th century mentality out of our mind. Okay, it wasn't like the televangelist showed up and said, hey, Timothy, come on, put on a three-piece suit. We're going to stay in the best hotels. We're going to drive Cadillacs. We're going to have it made, but we're going to serve Christ. That wasn't what it was like. I mean, when they went on the road, their evangelistic campaign wasn't one of luxury and indulgence. I've been involved in some of these huge campaigns. I've been in the back rooms after them, and it made me sick. I think God allowed me to do some of these things to change my heart. Went to a huge, it was a Baptist Fundamentalism 84. Huge thing, all these hot shot preachers, and I knew some people in there, and I got involved in what was going on behind the scenes a little bit. And, you know, I mean, they stayed at the Hilton. I mean, it was incredible. All these preachers, servants of God, sacrificing for the Lord, living in the greatest indulgence you can imagine. I mean, there was huge plates of food behind the scene for them to snack. I mean, every convenience you can imagine. And then we went out to dinner one day, and the guy said, come on, we're going to go to dinner. And we drove to this steakhouse in a cab, and they paid the cafe, and we walked in. I looked at the menu. This is an 84. The cheapest thing on the menu was $18. That was just for the steak. There was nothing with it. Everything else was extra. And I closed the menu. I said, I'm in the wrong place. And they said, don't worry about it. The ministry's paying for it. You know, I ordered a steak and I ate a steak, and it was the worst steak I ever ate because I was miserable. Every bite I took, I thought, you know, son, there's a little old lady who sacrificed and sent in $15 a month to this ministry to try to support it. And we're sitting here indulging ourselves in the name of Christ, and it made me sick. It literally made me sick. That goes on. That's why we need to be discerning what we do with our finances. But that wasn't what Timothy was all about. When he went to serve Paul, they went risking their life. They didn't stay in the best hotel. They didn't have a place to stay. They were always being stoned and in problems wherever they went. It was a sacrificial to serve him in the gospel. I don't think there's a lot of sacrifice going on today. Unless, you know, I think we have a great privilege here. We got to meet a man who I think did sacrifice and does sacrifice for Christ. When we met Mark Nyberg, when Mark came in here and shared his ministry. And he told how, you know, he was fired at, he was shot at, his life was threatened. Every day his life was in jeopardy. And he was called to leave Albania. And he said, I'm not leaving because I'm not leaving these orphans here. I'm going to stay and I'm going to fight for them. And now he stood and he literally, I was so encouraged when Mark spoke because I thought, yes, God still has some servants today. Not a big shot. You know, you saw the pictures of where he went. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He wasn't there, you know, because it was a life of ease. He was serving Christ. And we have a great privilege to know a man like that. We have a great privilege here that we could support Mark in his ministry. I think if you know a ministry who's genuinely sacrificing for God and serving Him, that's a privilege that we have to be able to support someone like that. Incredible. That's what Timothy, sacrificial. He served. Timothy was in prison for his faith. Hebrews 13:23 says, know that our brother Timothy had been set free. He'd been put in jail for what he was doing. He was willing to do what was required for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, as far as we know, Timothy had no wife, he had no children, he had no home. On top of everything else he had to go through, think about this. He loved Paul. Paul was his father. He cared so much about Paul because Paul was a godly example to him. How do you think Timothy felt as he watched Paul get beat? As he watched Paul get stoned, as he watched Paul go through all that he went through trying to preach the gospel, don't you think that took a real toll on Timothy's life as far as the pain? Because a loved one, someone he cared about, he had to watch suffer. That was part of the ministry for Timothy. He was concerned about others. He was a reproduction of Paul. He was sympathetic. He was single-minded. He was mature. He was submissive. He was sacrificial. And seventh and lastly, he was available. Philippians 2:23 says, therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I know how it will go with me. Whatever Paul wished, whenever he wanted information for a church, whenever he wanted to give some encouragement or advice or rebuke, and he couldn't go himself, then he sent Timothy. Timothy was sent to Thessalonica, he was sent to Corinth, he was sent to Philippi, he was sent to Ephesus. He was always willing to go wherever Paul wanted him to go without complaining. I'm your man, Paul. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. In his hands, a message was safe as if Paul had delivered it himself. Others might be consumed with selfish desires, but Timothy's one desire was to serve Christ. He was a model for us to look at and to follow in these seven areas. Timothy was a living, breathing, fleshed-out example of all that God wants you and I to be. God is still calling for men and women today to follow this pattern. He's a reproduction of Paul. When you looked at him, you saw Paul. He was sympathetic. He cared about the people he ministered to. He was single-minded. He wasn't worried about the stocks and bonds and everything. He was focused on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He was mature. He had spent time in the Word of God and he could deal with the trials of life because he was new. He was in a relationship with God. He was submissive. Whatever Paul wanted him to do, that's okay. He was sacrificial. He didn't care what it cost him. And he was available. Would to God there are more men and women like this today. And as I said, when you want an example, look to the Scriptures. Because the examples that are being set today are way too low. Philippians 2:24, Paul says, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come to you shortly. Paul says, if it's in God's providential will, I'm going to come into you myself very shortly. I want to come. I want to be with you. Now let me ask you a question as we close this morning. Do you have a Timothy? Is there someone in your life that you're being an example to, that you're pouring your life into, that you're sacrificing, that you're caring for, that you're training, that you're teaching? Is there someone that you're investing your life into? We're called to make disciples. We all should have a Paul. We all should have a Timothy. Let's pray.